Okay, we're going to continue with the Confession of Faith, Chapter 9 of Free Will, Section 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so is that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. This is the third estate of the will of man. We talk about the fourfold estate of the will of man. Man's will as it existed in its original integrity, where it was holy, in a state of innocency in the garden. It was holy, but he was able to fall. It was mutable. The second estate is the will of man after the fall. And that is, it is corrupted. And it is no longer able to do any spiritual good. The third estate, a state of grace, restores to man the ability to do some spiritual good. And yet, the will is not altogether confirmed in that state, as we'll see, Lord willing, next time, when we talk about the estate of man in glory, what man will be like in a glorified state. When we talk about the freedom of the will, I want to emphasize that freedom, true freedom, does not consist in the ability to choose good or evil. That's not really wherein the freedom lies. If that were the case, then God would not be the most free of all beings. God chooses good all the time. He is, in fact, most holy and good, and he's also most free. And the will of man, as we'll see next time, in glory, will remain free in heaven, but it will no longer be able to fall. It will no longer be able to choose to sin. Just like the will of man in a state of corruption before grace is not able to choose to do anything good. Freedom really has respect to whether or not there is any external or even internal compulsion to act. Are you being forced to do either good or evil? Freedom simply consists in the ability to do what you do, to make the choices you make, without any compulsion of either nature or from some external cause. So there's no cosmic gun to your head making you choose, if you're a sinner, making you choose to do evil, to do wrong, to do wickedness. You're doing it because you do what you want to do. You love your sin. You want to sin. You don't want to do what's right. But in a state of sin, there's another dimension. Because your nature now has been corrupted by our fall into sin, you can't even choose to do good if you wanted to. Not that you would want to. You wouldn't want to. That's part of the whole thing here. But the fact is, in a state of sin, your will is actually less free. Now, a lot of people think that they have freedom to sin. If you listen to the way people are talking today in the world, they think that freedom consists in the space and the ability to do that which is wrong. That's not the biblical concept of freedom. Freedom is the ability to do what you want to do. But if your nature is holy and confirmed in holiness, all you're really ever going to want to do is what's good. Likewise, last time, what we saw is in a state of sin and misery, in a state of corruption, all you really ever want to do is evil. You drink in iniquity like water. You find all your pleasure, all your desires are doing what's wrong. You know, it's not fun to do what's right. That's why, as I've noted on other occasions, if you talk to unbelievers, if you talk to people who have never been to church, they have this concept of Christianity as a series of don'ts. I don't need that. Religion's going to make me not do what I want to do. You see, the very fact that you're talking that way is evidence of the fact that you're still in your sins. Because as we're going to see today, regenerate people, although they do sin, they don't do so willingly. Their falls, their backslidings are not done with a full consent. The wicked sin willingly. They do it with a full consent. They're happy to sin. So if you find Christianity to be simply a series of rules that, you know, I have to obey, and it's just a drudge, it's just a pain in the neck, it's really takes all the joy out of life. You know, the joie de vivre is gone for me because I don't have the right to sin. I can't reach out and do what I want to do. You know, the church is telling me, the Bible is telling me, God is telling me, don't do these things. You know, people who are thinking that way generally are unconverted. You know, they're in a state of enmity still. You know, whether or not they're ultimately they will become Christian, that's a different story. That's something we'll take up later. But as far as the will goes, that will that takes pleasure in all of these things is still in a state of bondage. That's, again, why Luther and Calvin talk about the bondage of the will. Man's will hasn't become more free by sinning. Man's will has become less free because he no longer has the ability or the desire to do anything spiritually good. Now, what happens in a state of grace? What happens when you become a Christian? When God converts a sinner? And I think it's important here to understand that the confession talks about God converting a sinner. It's not merely your regeneration. You know, your regeneration may lie dormant. You may be born again and yet not converted. You may lie for a time unconverted. And so, to all intents and purposes, you're going to appear as those we talked about last time, who simply and only love to sin. You may end up being one of God's people. We don't know. We're not going to make a judgment based on that. What we do know is this. When God actually converts you, that is, when you have a change of mind, a change of heart, when that seed of life actually begins to grow, you know, you may have that regenerative seed in you, but until you're converted, it's lying dormant. Well, when it begins to grow, there's a conversion, and you're being translated by this conversion into a state of grace. You are, in fact, to the degree you're converted, already in a state of grace. Now, that's not going to be perfected in this life. We're not teaching that you're going to reach a state of sinless perfection. The Wesleyans do. Wesleyan Methodism, Charles Finney, a certain 19th century revivalism, took up the cause of perfectionism. Oberlin College was founded on this premise of perfectionism, that we could achieve a degree of sinless perfection in this life. And while that's not true, that does not mean that the fact that we won't constitutes an acceptable excuse before God for sinning. If we are converted, although, as the confession tells us here, we may sometimes do evil, will that which is evil, the difference is, as we'll see, we don't do it willingly. The inmost desire of our hearts are turned against that. We struggle with that. When we sin as believers who are converted, we sin against our new nature, that is our renovated nature, the nature as having all of these qualities that we lost in the fall restored. And so when we sin, if we're converted, when we sin, we disappoint ourselves as much as anyone else. You know, we in fact should find ourselves in a sense, disturbed. You know, there is remaining in us this principle of indwelling sin, and that has to be eradicated. So only the regenerate man, and this is important, only the regenerate actually struggle with sin. Most people, unbelievers, or even those who may become believers and are yet unconverted, those people are, in fact, not struggling with sin. You don't begin to struggle with sin until you're converted, because until then, sin is just what you do. It's who you are. You know, it's your address. Where you live. It's everything about you. You eat it, you drink it, you breathe it. It's sin. You love it. You know, it's like the water around a fish. If we were to take you out of that water, you would feel the constraint of being taken out of that water. Sinners swim in sin like fish swim in water. And because of that, because of their relation to sin, they not only feel themselves under no external constraint, they also don't even perceive the internal constraint for what it is. The internal constraint is not that they must sin. That they do willingly. It's not an internal must. It's an internal I want to. Their desire is to sin. Actually, the internal constraint that has overcome the sinner, as we saw last time, is he can't do anything which is spiritually good. That's not to say that unbelievers never do good things, right? They do, on occasion, do good things. In fact, some of them live lives which are outwardly virtuous. Some of them live lives which are so virtuous, they put a lot of professing Christians to shame. The difference is what they're doing will never amount to any spiritual good because it's not proceeding from a right principle. In other words, outwardly the action may be good and conform to the law of God because that's the basis upon which we make a judgment whether or not an action is good or evil. It may be outwardly conformed, but the inward disposition of their heart is not conformed to keeping the law. In other words, they're not keeping the law in order to glorify God. They're keeping the law, for example, to avoid going to hell. You know, they're afraid of going to hell, or they're afraid of going to jail, or they're afraid of retaliation. You know, if I do that, so-and-so is going to do this to me. Those are self-concerns. They're not God-centered concerns. You know, we ought to do what's good. If we're converted, we should do what's good from an inward principle motivating us to do what's good, not with an eye to consequence, what we'll get or avoid, whether reward or punishment. We should simply do what's good because that's what's good. That's what God has told us to do. That's what we want to do, not because of something we're going to gain or we're going to, you know, some debt we're going to incur if we don't, but we're doing it from an inward principle of a desire to glorify God. And that's really what this section is about. So only in a state of grace does man regain the ability to do some spiritual good. All this talk, you know, when you hear people say, I'm a good person. There are no good people. Right? Paul tells us that. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that seeketh after God. By nature now, our nature is so corrupted, we don't do that. That's the whole point of the doctrine of total depravity. When Adam fell into sin, all mankind descending from him by an ordinary generation fall with him into sin. That fall entails an inability on the part of Adam and on the part of all who descend from him by an ordinary generation. That is, they are descended from him with a father, a human father, and a human mother. They lose that ability to do any spiritual good. So the fall did not make the will of man more free. In a free exercise of his will, Adam fell from the estate wherein he was created, a state of inward holiness, a state where the human nature was entirely disposed to the serving of God, and he placed all mankind into slavery, into servitude, into bondage. Men are not free just because they're not wearing outward chains. The fact is that unregenerate men, unconverted men, are not free because they have a spiritual chain that has been put on them. They've been enchained in their depravity because of Adam's sin. It's a consequence of that sin. That guilt is imputed to them, and all the consequences, that native depravity, is passed down from mother and father to child. And each child is born into this world liable to all the consequences of sin. That's why we die. That's why we get sick. That's why we face things like poverty, and we're weak, and we have war, and people take advantage of one another and mistreat one another. It's because of sin. You know, sin did not make humanity more free. It made humanity less free. You know, famine doesn't make people more free. Poverty doesn't make people more free. Slavery doesn't make people free. It's made them less free. So if you don't like poverty, if you don't like war, if you don't like slavery, then you should hate sin. But the fact is, there are a lot of people out there saying we don't like these things, but they don't really hate sin. And so they, rather than turning to God, they do a lot of other things. They turn to people. They turn to violence. They turn to all kinds of things in order to correct what they don't like. They're not really converted. They understand that there's a problem, But they don't want that problem addressed in the way that God says it needs to be addressed. You need to have a new heart. You need to be new men. You need to be recreated. You know, as long as you continue in that estate, all the promises that anybody's going to tell you, you know, when you hear these politicians tell you, oh, we're going to lift everybody out of poverty and all of that. These are not Christian people telling you this. They're unconverted pagans. And they're going to land you in greater poverty, greater slavery, there's going to be greater abuse. Each wave of these guys coming forth bring greater abuse of power. All they're interested in is themselves. Remember, they're not interested in the glory of God. They're not exercising a virtue that is selfless. They're exercising, to the extent there's any virtue in what they do, it's all self-centered. It's what they can get out of it. And if at the end of all of their promises, they decide they can get more out of it by doing this rather than that, then you understand why they lie all the time, why they change the nature of the promise, why they never deliver. They're not really interested in that. The problem is depravity. So let's talk about this estate then. What happens when God converts a sinner? Question one. Does God free a sinner from his natural bondage to sin when he converts and translates him into a state of grace? And the answer is yes. Colossians 1:13 and John 8:34-36.
Colossians 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son?
John 8:34. Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed.
When John says, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, the word servant, doulos, in Greek means slave. It can mean servant, but in this case, it means slave. You're a slave of sin. You're serving sin. You may think that your sins are serving you, but you're serving them. When you sin, you're not free. You're serving your sin. When you are converted, when the Spirit of God works in you by the Word of God, and you are converted, when you're turned from yourself to Christ, then you're free indeed. Doesn't matter if you're in outward chains. You know, those people down through the history of mankind who've been enslaved, the Roman Empire, enslaved Christians. They put them in chains. They took them into the Colosseum. And they made them fight in gladiatorial events. And when they wouldn't fight, then they put them out and watched them be attacked by wild animals. Now you may say those people are not free. But they were much more free than the people who put them there. Because they were not bound to this world like the people who put them there. And when they died for the faith, their souls did not go down into hell, but were elevated into heaven. So I want to be clear, it's not that the nature of man has changed, even with the fall. We talk about the fallen nature. It's not that man has ceased to be man. He's still man. The nature hasn't changed per se, right? What he's done, though, is that nature was imprinted by the image of God. What man did when he fell is he exchanged the image of God for the image of man. So he cast off that heavenly image and took for it exchange this earthly image. I want to look at Genesis 5, 1 to 3, and 1 Corinthians 15, 47 and 48.
Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their names Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 47 and 48. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly.
Okay, so what happened when man fell is he exchanged the image of the heavenly God for the earthy man. But here, what we're talking about, again, the nature of man when he is converted, it doesn't change either. He doesn't cease to be man. Converted man isn't some other thing. He's still a man. But now he's exchanged once more that image of the earthy man for the image of the heavenly God. So it's gone back. There has been a turnaround in conversion, which is to say that the qualities of man's nature have changed, particularly those respecting knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now they're turned back to the glory of God from where they were turned by reason of the fall. They'd been turned to serve the corrupt desires of man. Now they're turned back to serve and be concerned for the glory of God. Look at Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:23 and 24.
Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge into the image of him that created you.
Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
So man, when he fell, lost knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He lost a true knowledge of God. He lost that right standing before God. He lost that desire to glorify God. But in conversion, these are the things that are being restored. A true knowledge of God, a right standing before God. We'll talk about that more when we talk about justification by faith alone. We get the true knowledge of God from His Word. A right standing is by justification. And holiness is, we'll talk about that more when we talk about sanctification. But these are all things which are being restored in Christ. These qualities were lost to the humanity, to the human nature. But when a man is converted, then these things are restored. Now, man, we need to remember, in a state of sin, man fulfills the desires of the flesh and mind, which are corrupted by sin, and have made the human nature which he possesses subject to the wrath of God. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3.
Ephesians 2, 2, and 3, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
Okay, so what the apostle's telling us is that for Christians, that was the time past. What was it? Well, it was a time of living according to the corrupt desires and that corrupt standing of that nature, which was subjected to the fall in Adam. But in Christ, all of that changes. When there's a conversion, that changes. When men are turned from that, that changes. So that what happens is, there is, in fact, it begins with a regeneration. which is a real thorough change, whereby a man is made a new creature, or a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17.
2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Yeah, there's a new creature. There's a new creation. What has happened is your old nature being torn away from God is in a state of death. It's dying. That humanity within you, which Paul calls the old man, is dying. Unbelievers are dying, and when they die, then they die eternally. But those who are regenerate, there is the giving of a new nature, not a different nature. It's not a different kind of humanity. Remember, Christ has taken upon himself a true humanity. He stands at the head of the elect of God, even as Adam did, at the head of all mankind, descending from him by a natural generation. Christ stands at the head of all those who descend from him by a supernatural regeneration. And there is a receiving in that regeneration of a new nature, that is to say, a nature that is uncorrupted by sin. So that those who are regenerate, the reason we have this ability to will, which is that which is good and that which is evil, is we actually have in ourselves two natures. They're both human natures, but one has been corrupted in Adam. The other is, in fact, a new nature, a new creature that we have by reason of the regeneration of the Spirit of God according to the Word of God. And each nature, remember, will is an attribute of nature. So man, a man in a state of regeneration now actually has two wills. One that's, like everyone else, wholly inclined to do that which is evil. The other, which is in fact capable of doing good, but might lend itself, if it were able. But you see, it's already been confirmed in Christ. And so this struggle begins in the regenerate. The unregenerate don't have this because they don't have a second principle. And even those who are regenerate really don't have this come into play until they're converted. You know, until they're converted, that new nature isn't really enacting yet. Just like babies have a will, but, you know, it's at a certain point they actually begin to act upon that will. They begin to act upon it in a way that it is actually expressing who they are. You know, their arms aren't just flailing out of control. They gain control of their arms and their legs, and they can move them as they wish. They're alive, but, you know, there's not really a control taken. When we're converted, we're translated into a state of grace. That is, our minds are, in fact, brought to bear on this new reality. So, regeneration consists of, first of all, it's a change of qualities or dispositions. It's not a change of the substance, but of the qualities of the soul. We're going to look at Ezekiel 18:31 and Luke 10:27.
Ezekiel 18:31. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?
Luke 10:27. And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.
So, we're not talking about a change of substance. It's the same humanity. So, although we talk about two natures, it's not, you know, it's really the same human nature. But it exists in the regenerate with the attachment of two different qualities. Qualities of the corrupted nature are in a state of death and decay. They're dying. So the old nature is dying. It's not really the human nature. We're talking about the qualities that attach to that. But I want you to notice the language that Paul uses, continually invites us to view it as this battle between two things, two like things, you know, two natures, the old man and new man. You know, it's still man. There's an old one and there's a new one. It's the qualities. Same man, or perhaps better to see it as the same person, the same agent, expressing these contending qualities of nature. But there is this dichotomy that arises in the regenerate that was not there when you were unregenerate, when you were unconverted. It wasn't there. All that was there was this corrupted nature, desiring sin, prone to all kinds of iniquity, unable to do any spiritual good. Now with regeneration and conversion, these qualities and dispositions of nature, righteousness, holiness, knowledge, these have been restored in Christ. And so we're told that the old man is put off and the new is put on. Ephesians 4, 22 and 24.
Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of old men, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
Okay, so again, it's not a change in substance. You know, it's not like there's a human nature, or that for the fallen man he somehow ceased to be a man, and then we get that back. That's not really what's going on here. The nature is a true human nature. It's really the qualities of that nature that were changed by sin and are, in fact, being changed by reason of our union with Christ. So when the Bible talks about, in terms of the old nature and new nature, the old man and the new man, and even some of the other language we're going to see, it's not as though there are two agents. It's the same person. But there is a principle abiding in Christians, a principle that Paul calls indwelling sin, that on occasion gets the upper hand. Sometimes on more than an occasion gets the upper hand. But that indwelling sin, and this is why the apostle tells us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're to put to death in the flesh the deeds of the old man. We're to put this down. It's dying anyway, and it will die. When our bodies die, you know, what's left of this nature, this corrupted nature, is somehow, in a sense, centered in our flesh now. Whereas the new nature has renovated our souls. You know, there's a breach, and so there's a struggle. We're going to struggle from here on out. We're struggling because of sin. If you're a Christian, you're going to struggle. You know, you're not always going to prevail. but you are always going to struggle. If you're not struggling, you need to ask yourself, am I a Christian? Am I converted? Remember, unconverted people and the reprobate share this in common. They're not struggling with their sin. There is no struggle. The sign of regeneration and conversion is that you're struggling. You know, once you begin to struggle with sin, you have every reason to believe that you have been converted. If you draw back from that, God says he'll have no pleasure in you. Don't draw back from that. You should be pressing into it. All right, second, we know it's a supernatural change. He that's born again is born of the Spirit. John 3:5.
John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God."
And the work that is needed, we understand then, is such that only God can perform in the man to bring about this change. Ezekiel 11:19.
"And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh."
So you can't choose to be born again any more than you could choose to be born the first time. Right? You didn't have a choice in that. You're in this world not because of your choice, but because of choices that other people made. You didn't have any control over that, and you have even less control, if you will, over this matter of being born again. Only God can do this work. Only God can open the womb so that you were born the first time. Only God, in fact, can do this, that is, give you that change, work in you that change by his Spirit that is needed so that you are born again, so that you are regenerate. The third, we know it's a changing into the likeness of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18.
2 Corinthians 3:18. "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord."
Yeah, so the day that are born of God bear God's image again. 1 Corinthians 15:49.
1 Corinthians 15:49. "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly."
Okay, as we've borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That is God's image again. Now, who or what is the image of God? Well, that is Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God, who is the image of God. Hebrews tells us that he is the brightness and the image of the Father. So that he is the image of God. And that's why we are transformed and conformed into his likeness. That's why the New Testament talks about that so much. We're being conformed into his likeness. What did we lose in the fall? Well, we lost that. You know, we lost that image of God. Not that we ceased to be men. Not that we lost that image in abstraction and ceased to be men altogether. But we lost that image of God, which consisted in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We lost that image of God, which is a proper reflection of the creature reflecting back the glory of God. You know, fallen man reflects the image of God about as good as a broken mirror reflects the image set before it. You know, the more depraved, the more broken the mirror, the less accurate you're going to perceive the image in it and through it. It's not that it's not reflecting, it's just not reflecting things aright. That's what man, when his desires are turned from God, when he's no longer His desires are no longer toward God. That is to say, he's no longer facing God. He is, at that time, reflecting something wholly other. Because what is being reflected back in the image of a corrupted man is not the image of the eternal Son. Jesus came to restore that image, and that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:49. We receive when we, in fact, are regenerate and when we are converted. So man in his natural state resembles the devil, John 8:44.
"Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of
lies." He's a liar, the devil's a liar, and the father of lies. You can't speak the truth when you are unconverted. You know, unregenerate, unconverted men can't speak the truth. Their speaking is never the intent of bringing glory to God, and therefore, no matter what they say, it's not the truth. It may have an outward conformity or resemblance to the truth, but the intention of their speaking was never to give glory to God, and therefore it is not the truth. It bears the image of the devil. We need to be careful. This is why Paul says we need to be very, very, very careful of what we, of our communications, the people we are speaking to day by day. The conversation that we hold with others. You know, Paul says, "Evil be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Doesn't matter how well intentioned you may perceive these people to be. If they're not regenerate, converted people, ultimately they're not speaking what they're speaking to the glory of God. They're not. There's no attempt. There's no natural place from which that would flow. They're liars. You know, it's not that man was created in the image of the devil, but man, by reason of his fall, that shattering of the image, that shattered glass, what it reflects back is much more in conformity with that which the devil now reflects, being the great rebel of God. So when we say man in his natural state resembles the devil, we need to understand that by natural state, we're talking about his natural state since the fall. It's not the way he was created. God made man upright, but he sought out many inventions. Right, when man is born again, however, the image of God is restored. Matthew 13:43.
"Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear."
Yeah, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What is it that they're doing? Well, they're reflecting, they're shining forth the glory of God. They are reflecting outwardly what God is doing inwardly. They're reflecting outwardly that light and that truth. Right, there's the corruption, the inward corruption of sin, well, that's being burned away. And they're shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That is because the image of God is restored. Just like the sun, as Hebrews tells us, is the brightness of the express image of his Father. That's what the children of God are like when they're renewed, when they're regenerate, when they're converted. They're like that brightness. Christ himself, then, is the pattern after which the new creature is made. We want to look at Romans 8:29 and 13:14.
Romans 8:29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren."
Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof.
Okay, you're putting on the Lord Jesus, you're conformed to his image. That's why he said to be formed in the regenerate. Look at Galatians 4:19.
Galatians 4, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you.
Until Christ be formed in you. What is that? Well, he is, in fact, that new man. The old man is the image of Adam. The new man is the image of God, who is Christ. Right? There's either one or the other thriving in you. If it's the old man, Adam, well, old Adam is dying. And you're going to die with it. If you remain in your sins, you'll die. If it's the new man, Christ, then as he is formed in you, you're going to put to death that old man. And you will shine forth as the son in the kingdom of your father. Right, fourth, you can say of this change of regeneration that it is a universal change. That is, all things become new.
2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
All things are become new. Not just some things, but all things. Because all of a sudden, that nature being reoriented toward God with a concern, a desire for the glory of God, that nature is able to serve God aright. So all things have become new. We don't need, for example, to write new hymns to God. When the Bible says sing a new song, it's not talking about singing something other than the Psalms of David, as we call them. What it's speaking about is singing from this principle of the new creature. It's a command to sing a new song. To sing a new psalm is a command to sing as one regenerate and converted to God. To sing from that principle wherein all things have become new. No longer is religion just an external exercise. It only goes skin deep, if you will. But it's something working from the inside out. Christ is being formed in you. Right, five, we're told as well it's a lasting change, which never goes off. Philippians 1:6.
Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath given a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, the one who's begun that work is going to continue it. It's not going to be by fits and starts. It's going to be a continual translation. You know, conversion is a process. Regeneration, that's an instantaneous thing. You're regenerate, just like being born. It's just a one-off thing. But conversion is a continual thing. Peter, who had been converted when he backslides. Jesus knows he's going to backslide. He says, look, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. That is, I know you're going to deny me, even though you say you're not going to. But when in fact, I also happen to know you're born again, when in fact you come back from that, when you're converted. So we're converted again and again. Conversion is a process. It's not just a one-time thing. People think that they're converted simply by having this or that change miss the point. Conversion is a much more lengthy thing. And it involves, in fact, and is much more closely related to our sanctification than to our justification. Regeneration is closely related to our justification. So, conversion is a lasting change. As this is going on, you know, we may take three steps forward, one step back, but there's progress being made. It's progressive. It's lasting. It's going something that as we really are changed, this is a change which will carry through to eternity. Right? The seed that is at the root of this is an incorruptible seed. 1 Peter 1:23.
1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
And his seed remains in him who is born of God. 1 John 3:9.
1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God.
Yeah, so the we might say the branches, even if the branches should be cut off, the root shall abide in the earth. 12:3.
12:3. The man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of righteous shall not be moved.
The root of the righteous. There's a righteousness rooted in you know, when you're born again, when you're born of God, the seed remains in you. You know, holiness, sanctification may ebb and flow. You'll make progress. You may backslide. But the point of this is simply this. This idea is really the root of what we're going to talk about when we get to the chapter on the perseverance of the saints. Because the root remains in you, you will never totally and finally fall away. You can't. All right? You can't because you really don't want to. You have this new man, this new nature, if you will, this will to God, toward God, to what is spiritually good. And the fact that this has been implanted in you by the Word of God, it's going to overcome. It will overcome. You know, there's a struggle going on, but the end of it all, we should understand God's Word and God's will overcome. And our will and desire to do what is good will ultimately overcome. Because it's rooted in Christ. All right, question two. Does God, by his grace alone, enable the converted sinner freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good? The answer is yes. Philippians 2:13 and Romans 6:18 and 22.
Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do with a good pleasure.
Romans 6:18 and 22. Verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Verse 22. And now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruits unto holiness and the end of everlasting life.
Great. So in regeneration, the will is renewed. And the reason for that is the will is a faculty of the nature. By reason of your natural birth, you possess that corrupted nature that is, in fact, descending in you from the old man, Adam. By reason of regeneration, you have that new nature, new man, that regenerated nature, that restored nature, descending in you from Christ. Each has a will. It's not that there are two different human natures. It's the same human nature. But they're descended in you by reason of a relation to two covenant heads. So, again, there's language of this dichotomy. We shouldn't understand that, you know, only one is a human nature, a true human nature, not the other. The whole point of Christ taking upon himself a true human nature is involved in this question. You know, you've got a true human nature and a true human nature. Where they differ are merely in qualities. But the qualities are destroying that human nature that is in you, descended from Adam. So that will is dying. You know, the more man sins, the more he dies. The will is renewed in Christ, and that's in you by regeneration. The Lord takes away the stony heart and gives the heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26.
A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh.
And the grace of God doesn't force it, but sweetly draws it. Psalm 110:3.
Psalm 110:3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of thy holiness. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth.
So does God force the regenerate to do what is good? No. Doesn't need to. All of a sudden, the regenerate have, by reason of this new man, they have a center of being wherein dwelleth righteousness. And from that are all kinds of upright desires. Now, you desire to do what's good. You desire to glorify God. You're concerned to see that God's law is upheld. God doesn't have to force you to do what's right. You want to do it. You've got an inward principle now moving you to do what's right, not by compulsion, but by a sweet persuasion. You don't need to be forced to do something that you want to do. The point is, when God renews you in Christ, when there's a new man, when there's a new nature, there's a new will, a willingness, a desire to do what is spiritually good, what's good and desirable in the eyes of God. So there's a heavenly oratory in the mediator's lips, that is in Christ's lips, to persuade sinners. Psalm 45:2.
Psalm 45:2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever.
Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Again, God doesn't have to force you. There's no compulsion. God isn't standing back with a big baseball bat threatening you, you know, if you don't do this. Fear of hell is not a gospel motive to obedience. If you're only doing what's right out of fear of going to hell, you're still in your sins. You're not converted. It doesn't mean you should go out and commit all kinds of sins, believe me. You know, fear of hell will at least restrain you enough that hell for you won't be as painful. There are degrees of torment in hell, just as there are degrees of glory in heaven. Don't give in. Don't allow yourself to give in. But if the motivation for what you do, for doing what's right, if that motivation is to avoid hell, then you have a problem. You've got a problem with God, and you need to get right with God. And if you really love God, if you really have been regenerated and converted, then you're going to do what's right. You're already persuaded it's right, it's good, it's desirable to you. Thus, we can say, first of all, the will is cured of its utter inability to will what is good. Look again at Philippians 2:13.
Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Yeah, it's God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But because God is working in you, you want to do it. You want to do what you do, which is his good pleasure. You're happy to do it. It's not a burden. You know, conversion means these things don't strike you as a list of do's and don'ts. A bunch of wills and won'ts. It's not a bunch of this or that. It's a matter of doing that which is pleasing to God with the realization that you find it pleasing to do yourself. That's not to say that everything God says do, you're necessarily going to find pleasing to do right away. Sometimes, you know, you step out and you start doing it because you know it's right. And in doing it, you will find in time, if you are converted, you'll find that it is a pleasant thing, that God's ways are pleasant and right altogether. Right. Second, there is wrought in the will a fixed aversion to evil. 2 Corinthians 8:12.
For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to him a man hath, and not according to that he hath not.
Yeah, if there's first a willing mind, God accepts what you have, not what you don't have. There is this principle that we're going to see in just a moment, the struggle going on that we're going to talk about. That struggle is only there because by reason of the grace of God, those who are regenerate, those who are converted, now have a second principle at work in them. They have a contending body of desires, a contending will, a contrasting point of view from what they were and what they were doing prior to their regeneration and conversion. Right? In regeneration, a man gets a new spirit put within him. Ezekiel 36:26.
A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh.
And the result of that is that the spirit, this new spirit, now lusts against the flesh. Galatians 5:17.
For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would.
Yeah, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. When we hear that language, when Paul uses that language, what he's telling us is the spirit is the desire of the new man, that new nature, the new will. The flesh represents the desires of the old man, old Adam, that old will, the old corruptions. They're lusting the one against another. That is, they're in a state of opposition. They're facing one another down. Spiritually speaking, when you are regenerated, converted, particularly when you're converted, you become a spiritual battleground. Now, the fight hasn't ended when you're converted. A lot of people think, oh, well, when I become a Christian, everything will just get easier and better. It depends what you mean by that. You know, being ignorant and asleep in your sin, for now at least, is pretty easy. It's pleasant. You kind of sail along, and it's not really going to be a pain in the neck for you until you wake up in hell. But then it will be an eternal thorn in your side, if you will. On the other hand, when you are converted, there's this battle. Really, from the time you're regenerate, a battle begins. The old man doesn't want the new man to take root. The old man does not want the new man to gain the upper hand. And the only way this battle is going to end with some degree of peace in this life is if you continue to side with the new man and consent to putting to death the deeds of the flesh, all those fleshly desires. You have to mortify that sin, that root of sin that's in you by reason of the old man, the old Adam dwelling in you. So while a man is unregenerate, sin lies at ease in the heart. As soon as the Lord strikes a rocky heart with a rod of strength, his strength, in the day of conversion, grace, as a well of water springing up into everlasting life, John 4:14 and 7:38.
John 4:14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life.
John 7:38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.
And so that well of water is working away natural corruption and gradually purifying the heart. Acts 15:9.
Acts 15:9, and putting between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.
Purifying their hearts by faith. What's happening? Well, once there is this regeneration, there's a well of water springing up inside of you. You know, there's no going back. Which is why, for those who are regenerate and resist, who continue to do things, giving strength to the old man, they make themselves and they make their lives gradually more and more difficult. And if you don't give in to what is happening here, if you try to resist, it's sort of like each resistance is trying to put a dam where that water is. Well, you have to understand, this stream, this well of water springing up, it's not going to cease. And so it's going to continue to overflow the dam. And each time it does, the spiritual distress that you're going to find yourself in is going to become more and more violent. God's principle, that regenerating principle, will overcome the old man. If you want, as I say, some degree of peace, then you need to consent to the purifying of your heart by faith. You know, you should want to. If you're struggling and you're worried, know this, that the answer is not giving into sin. The answer is giving into righteousness. Right. The will, in the third place, the will is renewed with an inclination, bent, and propensity to good. Philippians 3:14.
Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, I press toward the mark of the high calling. There's an inclination that he has. Why? Well, he's been regenerate. He's born again. He's converted. So as the former state was natural, so this is natural too in respect of the new nature. Galatians 5:17 again.
Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would.
What the renewed will is doing then is bringing back the sinner out of himself to God as his chief end. Psalm 73:25 and Philippians 1:21.
Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that desire beside thee.
Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
So the you know, this principle, and you need to understand, a guy like Paul has a Damascus Road experience. Why? Well, God called him from his mother's womb. He was regenerate. But it was until that time, that conversion on the road to Damascus, the reason the conversion is so violent, if you will, he's blinded by it, he's cast down on the ground, and so on. It's so violent because he spent all this time resisting. You know, the old man was getting his consent until the road to Damascus. But at that point, from that point on, once he's converted, what does he do? Well, his heart is being purified by faith. Now he's desiring God. He's willing to do what he's called to do. He's willing to suffer. And he recognizes, in fact, that all of that resistance leading up to Damascus, the Damascus Road experience, that is really just going to eventuate in certain types restitution that he's going to give in this life. He'll make restitution. What he's done, the things that he's done, the things that, the way he's acted, they're all going to come back to bite him in this life. You know, when the best testimony to the grace of God for those who are the people of God is not to come before a congregation like a lot of Baptists would have you think and be able to give some great and glowing testimony to how God converted you out of all of this sin. It's better that you don't remember that from your earliest days God kept you out of all of these horrible things. You know, that your regeneration was followed up by a disciplining that kept you disposed willingly to cooperate with the putting to death of that old man. It's going to happen if you're regenerate. If you're elect of God, you're going to be regenerate. You probably are regenerate, even if you aren't converted, if you're the elect of God. Right? But you don't want to have that kind of conversion testimony. You know, that means that up until that point, you've been resisting the drawing and the wooing of the Spirit. All right, the last question that we want to talk about, the last point really here in this section, does the regenerated sinner by reason of his remaining corruption will not perfectly nor only that which is good, but also that which is evil? And the answer is yes. We want to look again at Galatians 5:17, which we're going to hit a couple more times here, I can see. And Romans 7:15, 18, 19, 21, and 23.
Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would.
Romans 7:15, 18, 19, 21, and 23. 15. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would do, that I do I not, but what I hate that I do. If 18 and 19, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. 23.
But I see another law in my members wearing against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members.
Okay, so Paul really gives us a good picture in Romans 7 of this struggle in the regenerate, in those who are converted. There is a struggle between the old man and the new man, the old will, the old nature, the new nature. There's a struggling going on because Paul says, that which I would, I do not. That which I would not, I do. In other words, my will doesn't always follow my desire. There's something off. Sometimes I sin when I don't really want to. It's not just going to be a matter of sinning in a way that's pleasing God, in a way that is, in fact, glorifying God once you are regenerated or converted. Sometimes you're going to do that which is evil. The key is with Paul to be able to say, look, I didn't really want to do it. You know, I fell into that. It wasn't a matter of a lot of plotting and planning. And when I fell into it, I didn't really delight in it. It wasn't a good thing. I recognized this is not a good thing. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be doing this. This is bad. This is contrary to the will of God. It's contrary to everything I profess. And we say that there's remaining corruption, first of all, because in many things we offend all. James 3:2.
James 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body.
Yeah, if any man offend not at all, he's a perfect man. But James says we all sin. You know, we're not going to reach a state of sinless perfection. And this is a problem with the Anabaptist/Baptist mindset. This idea that we're going to have a perfect church, that we're going to be surrounded by people who are wonderful examples of sinless perfection. That everyone will always behave perfectly at all times, and no one will ever offend anyone ever again. It's not going to happen. James says it's not going to happen. Is that an excuse for you to misbehave? No. But on the other side, you shouldn't be sitting there going, oh, where did that come from? I know where that came from. It came from original sin. No. The answer is not less mortification of the flesh. The answer is more. No. There are reasons why Scripture calls on us to fast and to pray. Those deny the flesh. Those are things which are denying the flesh. You know, you strive against that. You don't like the idea of giving up eating. You certainly don't like the idea of having to remain quiet in before God and in a state of recognizing your utter dependence. People don't like that. It's not where we want to be. But that's where regenerated and converted sinners need to be. Right, second reason we say this, there's remaining corruption, is because Christ commands us to seek daily remission of sins. Matthew 6:12 and Luke 11:4.
Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.
Luke 11:4, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
You know, Jesus is telling us a couple of things here. He's telling us, on the one hand, you know, we're not going to be dealing with a state of sinless perfection in this life. You're not going to hit it. On the other hand, he's telling you, just as you are not going to be some bastion of sinless perfection, you've got to recognize that in others. They're going to offend you. But you need to remember, you don't even know how many times you offend other people. You offend people all day long, probably, without even knowing how often you offend them. It's just the way it is. We live in a sinful world. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be forgiven for your sins, if you would recognize this about yourself, then you would, in fact, find it in your heart to bear with others. Again, it's not an excuse for you any more than it is for them to continue in sin. It's simply born of a recognition that this is where we are, in a state of regeneration. You're still struggling. There's indwelling sin. The older you get, the longer you've been a Christian, the older you get, the more you should be striving to put to death this indwelling sin, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Probably what you will find, as so many people who have been converted for a long time, what people tend to find is things that you didn't think were sins a long time ago, or didn't notice about yourself a long time ago, you come to notice as you think you've put away all these sins over here, and the next thing you know, you have another entire category of sins you need to deal with in your life. And if you would concentrate on that, you'd spend less time obsessing over what other people are doing. So recognize this. You're not going to reach a state of sinless perfection. Just because people are regenerate, just because people are converted, doesn't mean that they're never going to offend, that they're always going to do right. They're still sinners. Differences are sinners saved by grace. Differences when they sin, it shouldn't be from an inward principle, but really from a dying principle, that is that old man that remains in them until we die. All right, third, we know there's remaining corruption because we're told there's not a just man upon the earth who doth not sin. 1 Kings 8:46 and Ecclesiastes 7:20.
1 Kings 8, verse 46. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near.
Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not.
Okay, so there's not a just man upon earth who does good and sins not. There's none. You know, all men are tainted by this original sin. They're all partakers of that. We can't escape that. And even in regeneration, there's going to be remaining corruption. Right, fourth, because there's a continual war between the flesh and the spirit, so that they, namely the regenerate, are not able to do that which they are willing and ought to do. Again,
Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would.
And we know that we can't, because the regenerate are not even able to fulfill the first command, namely, to love God with all their heart and with all their soul. Matthew 22:37-38.
Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment.
Yeah, but we can't possibly do that. And the reason is, while we're here in this world, the fact is we know but in part, and therefore we can only love but in part. We can't love what we don't know. 1 Corinthians 13:9.
1 Corinthians 13:9. For we know in part, we prophesy in part.
We know in part, we prophesy in part. But we don't know in full, and therefore we can't love God in full in this life. We only know in part. But when we see him, we should be like him, right? Neither are the saints free from all those inordinate motions of concupiscence forbidden in the 10th command, again, as evident in Galatians 5:17.
Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth after or against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would.
So that you cannot do the things that you would. That is, you can't do what you would want to do. Why? Because there's this battle going on. again, it's not an excuse. It's just simply an explanation. And it's something that Jesus in the Lord's Prayer tells us we should be praying daily, that we that our sins would be forgiven as we forgive those who sin against us. And moreover, we see the same in the experience of Paul and of other of the saints. Again, we want to look at Romans 7:21.
Romans 7:21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me.
Yeah, when I would do good, whenever I want to do good, evil is present with me. There's a problem. I can't get rid of it. But this is Paul talking. And this is Paul talking not about his life prior to conversion, as some people have asserted. He's talking about what it is like living as a man who is regenerate, converted, who is striving to serve God, but there's this principle of indwelling sin. Paul doesn't always do what's right, even as an apostle. All right. Six, because if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8-9.
1 John 1:8-9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Which reminds me of probably one of my favorite Charles Spurgeon stories. You may have heard this before. I probably have told you before, but there was a case where Spurgeon was sitting around a table eating with a guy who claimed to be a Wesleyan Methodist, and he'd reached a state of sinless perfection. And he was talking about how he had gone on for, I don't know, 10, 15 years. He hadn't sinned in 10 or 15 years. And Spurgeon was looking at him, shaking his head, I guess, probably. And finally, the story goes that Spurgeon stood up, grabbed the man's bowl of soup, and poured it over his head. And at that point, the guy stood up and started cursing and spitting and getting mad at him and screaming, you know, why'd you do that? And Spurgeon said, because I didn't want you to go another 15 years under that delusion that you didn't sin anymore. Mm-hmm. All right. The fact is, if we say that there's no sin in us, we're deceived. You know, and if somebody is telling you that they're not sinning, they're deceived. And when you run into people telling you that they're good people, they're deceived. We're sinners saved by grace at best. That's the point of what we're talking about here. All right, and the seventh and last thing is we see that this is a case about remaining corruption. If we look at the grievous falls of the most eminent saints of God, we've got Noah and his drunkenness. We've got Lot and incest. We have Abraham not believing God and going into Hagar. We've got Jacob's lies, David's adultery. We have Solomon and his polygamy. And we've got Asa in his seeking the doctors rather than God. Jehoshaphat and the disciples of Christ. We've got all kinds of examples of people in the Bible who are saints of God. They're eminent saints of God. And yet, if you search the record, they're sinners. They've sinned. They've sinned after they believed, after they're converted. So, being in a state of regeneration does not mean that you will never sin. Being in a state of regeneration means that, unlike those who remain in their sins, you're actually able to do things which are spiritually good. And that's important. Right, next time, we'll take up the last and the final estate of the will of man, that is in an estate of glory. What it's like when that new man not only gains ascendancy, but the old man has been destroyed through death, and the new man being raised again in righteousness, what he's like being confirmed in that state of holiness in glory. And we'll talk about the will and its freedom when it's no longer able to sin.